And then Elizabeth's going to follow reading from John chapter 3. So Numbers chapter 4, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So Elizabeth's now going to come forward and read from John chapter 3.
Okay, the second reading is from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Here ends the lesson.
Good morning, everyone. Oh, good, people remembered. My name's John, and as I said before, I am the new chaplain at DRV, Donald Robinson Village, over the road. I'm hoping I have some slides on a screen. Do I? Oh, fantastic. There we go. We've been reading through John's Gospel over at DRV. We jumped ahead a little bit to the end of the story last weekend for Easter. I nearly said Christmas. That'll be soon upon us. And now we resume reading through John's Gospel. And we just happened to be, I must admit, there was a little bit of planning in this, today we come after the week after Easter to John 3:16 as we reflect on what the cross means for us and those famous words that I'm sure you know. Do you know John 3:16? If I asked you, could you tell us what it says? I won't ask for hands up. I think for many people it's the first Bible verse they learn. Did you have to learn Bible verses in Sunday school? I know we did. Yes. Actually, the first verse I learnt was Proverbs 3:5 and 6, because When I was baptized, my godfather gave me a Bible, and he wrote an inscription inside the front page. He died not long after, so the only memory I have of him is this Bible. And in the inscription, he writes some things, and he puts Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So I looked it up, and I learnt it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. That's the first Bible verse I learnt. The second is John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I think it's a great passage and a great verse to reflect on this week after Easter. That great gift that God gave for us. So let's pray and then we'll reflect on what that means for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read familiar words this morning, that you would make them alive and fresh again. That you would help us to understand the nature of your love and the response we must make to it. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So reflecting on God's great, generous gift, what's the most expensive gift you've ever been given? I won't ask you to show of hands just in case yours doesn't match up to the gift the person next door to you was given. Let me give you some examples. I did some research. Here are some examples of generous gifts that people have given. In 2008, Anil Ambani, who's an Indian business tycoon, gave his wife a yacht, a super yacht, an $84 million super yacht. In 1917, there was a New York banker named Morton Plank, and he owned a six-story mansion in New York, which was worth, you think Sydney house prices are high, his mansion in New York was worth $900,000 in 1917. The equivalent today is about $20 million. He swapped it for a pearl necklace from Cartier to give to his wife. Ladies, has your husband swapped the house for a piece of jewellery recently? And how did you feel about that? In 1972, Richard Burton, who was married to Elizabeth Taylor at the time, bought her a 68-carat diamond. I don't know how many carats your diamonds are. Hers was 68 carats and a couple of potatoes as well. It was worth $1 million at the time, which is about $7 million in today's money. She loved it so much that a couple of years later she sold it and gave the money to charity. I don't know if it reflected on the nature of their relationship at the time. Now, I don't know when the next birthday in your family is, but I think we've got to lift our game when it comes to presents, don't we? Fortunately, my father-in-law is very simple. All he wants every birthday and Christmas is some new socks and undies, so that's very handy. But let's not sit here this morning feeling jealous about those expensive gifts that other people have been given and we haven't. Because the most expensive and precious gift of all time was given to you that first Easter, when God's Son gave his life for you. And that gift was anticipated and explained by Jesus himself here in John chapter 3, long before the events of Easter ever happened, in that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. I'm going to see if this works. If not, I'll need help from the back. Oh, look at that. Fantastic. Nicodemus, we're told in verse 1, was a Pharisee, which meant that he was a member of the devout religious elite. If you thought about religious people in Jesus' day and the most religious people of all, people would say, the Pharisees. They've got a bad name since, but in the context of the time, they were the very religious people. And he was not only a Pharisee, he was a super Pharisee, a bit like Paul later on. He was a member, we're told, of the Jewish ruling council, which was also called the Sanhedrin. This was a 70-man council that ruled not only the spiritual life, but the civil affairs of Israel. This was no ordinary man in the street. This was a very religious man, a very respected man, a man with great authority. And yet, John tells us, he came to Jesus at night. Now, there might be any number of reasons why he did that. He might have wanted to avoid the crowds that followed Jesus all day, every day, just to try and catch him in a quiet moment and have a private conversation. He might also have been afraid to have been seen with Jesus. After all, the Pharisees were engaged in a running war with Jesus. It would not have been a good look for one of their members to be seen having a friendly conversation with him. I think there's probably truth in both of those, but also in the context of John's Gospel, as you read John's Gospel, John is very big on symbolism. And one of the key big symbols in John's Gospel is that of light and darkness. It runs throughout the Gospel. It starts in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that great prologue, the introduction to John's Gospel. And he says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 of Jesus, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That is, if you like, a summary of John's Gospel. Here comes the light, and the darkness will not overcome it. And in fact, in John chapter 3, a couple of verses further on than we read to, chapter 3, verse 19, John writes this: "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil." And that's a symbolism that runs throughout John's Gospel. And so I suspect John deliberately points out that Nicodemus came at night when it's dark to make a point. Here's a man coming out of darkness to the light. Here's a man who, for all his respectability and his religion, is actually living in darkness. But he sees the light and he comes to it. And did you notice what he called Jesus when he came to him? He called him Rabbi. Now, Jesus then turns back on him and says, "You are called Rabbi. You are called Israel's teacher." What was Jesus to a Pharisee? Well, he was untrained, uneducated, the son of a carpenter. People say that about him all the time. And yet Nicodemus, this great rabbi, comes to Jesus and calls him Rabbi. It's a mark of great respect. But is respect enough? I'm sure you, like I, meet a lot of people that have enormous respect for Jesus. But is respect enough? Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." It's interesting, we're not told what question Nicodemus asked that was the answer to. We're not told what Nicodemus came to say to Jesus at all. All we're told is what Jesus wanted to say to him. Have you noticed politicians do that all the time? Whatever the question was, they're going to give the answer that they want to give. Many of you will have known John Chapman, the great evangelist and preacher, who was, he was one of the pioneers at Donald Robinson Village. And he taught us, when I was at Bible college training, he taught us preaching and evangelism. And so if you've ever wondered what's wrong with the preaching in our diocese, blame Chapo. Actually, no, don't, because he complained about it all the time. He said, if only people would do what I tell them to do. I remember his great phrase, if you do it the way I'm telling you to do it, you will preach a better than average sermon every time. Never said you'll preach a great sermon. He said, better than average. And I remember one thing he told us one day. He said, when you're in ministry and someone comes knocking at your door, they might have something that they wanted to ask. They might have been asking about a funeral or a baptism, or they might have been asking to borrow a cup of sugar or for directions to the train station. Whatever it is they come knocking on your door asking for, what they are really wanting, even though they may not know this, what they're really wanting is to find out about Jesus. So you make sure you tell them about Jesus. That's a little bit like what Jesus does here. We don't know what Nicodemus wanted, but we're told what Jesus told him, what he needed to know, that he needed to be born again. What does that mean? Well, that's what Nicodemus asked. He said, how does that work? How can someone be born when they're old? And Jesus' reply is, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. That is, there are two kinds of birth. There's your physical birth. Your mummy and your daddy loved you very much. Have you ever had that conversation? And you were born into your earthly family, physically. But if you want to become part of God's heavenly family, there's another kind of birth that needs to happen. And this is not a physical thing. You can't go back and revisit that experience. It's a new thing. It's a spiritual thing that happens by the Spirit of God. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you've had the one but not the other. You've been born once physically, but you have not yet been born again spiritually. That needs to happen for you. You're a very religious man. You've got a head full of knowledge, but your heart is still dead. It needs life breathed into it. So how does that happen? How is one born again? Well, Jesus explains in verse 14. He refers to that Old Testament passage we read from the time of the Exodus when God inflicted Israel with snakes for their sinfulness, and he told then Moses to lift up a snake on a pole, and if anybody looked to it, they would live. And Jesus says in the same way, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up on the cross, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Where do you find eternal life? In Jesus. Nowhere else. My wife and I come from very different families. I come from a long line of missionaries and ministers. She comes from a long line of non-believers. She's the only Christian in her family. Actually, that's not quite true. She has one cousin twice removed who's a Christian. That's it. She was converted through the scripture teacher at school. If you want an advertisement for scripture teaching in schools, talk to my wife. It's very interesting having conversations with her family because they come from a very different background and mindset to what I've grown up with. My father-in-law said to me one day, he said, you know what? It really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. That was his concession to the minister in the family. You know, you want to talk about belief. As long as people believe something, that's okay, isn't it? And I think there are a lot of people, I meet a lot of people that have that same sort of attitude. As long as you believe something, whatever it is, whatever kind of faith it is you have, that'll be okay. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to have eternal life, there's only one place to find it, and that's in me. If you want a belief that will save you, there's only one person to believe in, and that's in me. And that then brings us, of course, to the key verse, not only in this passage, but probably in the whole Bible, that well-known one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As I said at the beginning, I'm sure those words are familiar to you. There's a danger in familiar words, isn't there? They become so familiar that we get blasé about it. What's the old saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. Something you hear so often, you lose the value of it. It's like when someone says, I love you, the first time, that's wow. That's a life-changing moment. When you've been married to them for 32 years, as my wife and I have been married that long, that was our anniversary a couple of weeks ago, that feels like a long time. There's probably people in the room who say, that's nothing, we've been married for 60 years. Congratulations, you deserve a medal. We've been married 32 years, and when, as we do regularly, daily, we say to one another, I love you, sometimes I think that doesn't have the same impact it had when the first time we said it. And sometimes I have to stop and remind myself, what an incredible, wonderful thing this is, that this woman should love me. And has done for 32 years and more. And these words are a little bit like that. We go, we've heard it so many times. We lose the value. We lose the impact. It's like that great hymn, Amazing Grace. We hear it so often. We sort of go, we lose what precious words those are. So I want you to pause for a moment and stop and reflect on what this verse is saying. Think about how remarkable it is that God loves the world. I turned on the TV and watched the news while I was eating my breakfast this morning, and it was all about Prince Philip, and I'm glad that we prayed for the royal family, because it's a huge loss for them. Interestingly, brief aside, Queen Elizabeth became the queen when her father died in 1952. They were staying at a place called Treetops, which is a lodge in Kenya, which is where I grew up. And I know this because we used to regularly go on holidays there, and every time we were reminded, this is where Queen Elizabeth was when she became queen. 70 years plus he served the royal family. And that was what was on the news this morning. But in a sense, it was kind of a relief, because they were talking about something positive, a man and his contribution of so many years of service. Because normally when you turn on the news, what do you get? It's bad, isn't it? It's full of racism and sexism and abuse and domestic violence and hatred and terrorism and all of that stuff. I don't know about you, but I find myself a lot of the time avoiding the news, because I go, life's depressing enough as it is without turning on the news. That's the world that we live in, and frankly, a lot of the time it's pretty hard to like. But God loves it. And he showed the extent of his love in this, that he gave his one and only son. I have three children, and over the years they have brought us great joy, and also moments of heartbreak and great sadness, as is the nature of things, right? But even in the darkest moments of hurt and disappointment, I cannot imagine letting one of my children die. God loved this broken and horrible world in such a way, to such an extent, that he sent his one and only son, his perfect son, who had never hurt him or disappointed him, and they had lived in perfect communion, perfectly love and fellowship for all of eternity, sent him to die for us. To save us. What a great gift that was. But you see, the thing with gifts is they have to be accepted, don't they? The first half of the verse tells us the nature of God's love. And I was talking to someone after the earlier service this morning. The little word there in that first line is so important. God so loved. What does so mean? It means in such a way, to such an extent, in this way, in what way? That he gave his one and only son. How do you know what God's love looks like? You look to the cross. A lot of people think, you know, God, love is a sort of vague thing, and God's all about love, and however I define it, and so we'll all be all right. And no, Jesus says, no, God's love is very specific. It's shown, most importantly and crucially, the word comes from the cross, at the cross. And if you want to know what God's love looks like, You look at the cross. And if you want to take hold of God's love, you have to take hold of the cross. Second half of the verse, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Everyone who believes in him. You have to do something about it. You have to accept it. You have to believe. My wife is currently up in Queensland where her family live. And she's helping her father and her sister sort out her mother's affairs. Her mother's still with us physically, but mentally not so. And they're trying to sort out the care that she needs and all her affairs and so on. And it's funny because it feels like just yesterday she was dealing with her own mother in the same situation. It's got to be 20 years ago now, but it feels like just yesterday. Time flies, doesn't it? And when my mother-in-law was sorting out her mother's things when she passed away, it was very interesting because my grandparents-in-law, if that's the right phrase, were quite comfortably well-off people. They lacked for nothing, and which made Christmas presents always very difficult because you'd always have this debate, what can we get for Nana and Pa that they don't already have? What can we get for Nana and Pa that they haven't already bought for themselves? What can we get for Nana and Pa that they need? And so everyone would always have this debate. Theirs were the hardest Christmas present to buy, but you always thought of something, found something, bought it for them. When Nana passed and my mother-in-law was sorting out her things, she found the cupboard under the stairs. And there in the cupboard under the stairs were all of those presents that we had given them over the past 20 years, all carefully packaged straight back into the boxes that they'd come out of, the wrapping paper rewrapped back around them and stored away carefully under the stairs. They were important, so she hadn't thrown them away, but they'd never been used. Here's God's gift to you. He so loved you that he gave his only son. What will you do with that gift? So many people last weekend for Easter wanted to remember Jesus. Most churches around the place, there's more people that come to church on Easter. We used to call ourselves C of E, the Church of England. Now we call them C and E. They come for Christmas and Easter. All those people that were there last week for Easter that wanted to mark Jesus, but what does it mean to them now, today, a week on? They know God's precious gift for them. They've opened the wrapping and they've said, oh, this is marvellous. But what are they doing with it now? Have they wrapped it back up and put it away under the stairs for future reference? Or have they taken hold of it? I guarantee you they took their Easter eggs and unwrapped them and ate them. But what have they done with Jesus? One of the interesting things with this story is One of the interesting things with Nicodemus is I wonder what happened to him. You ever seen those sort of TV shows where they follow child stars or something and say, where are they now? What's happened to this person? Was once all over our TV screens or whatever. What happened to Nicodemus? Because as you read John chapter 3, we never get to a point where we're told Nicodemus said, I see now. I understand. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, let's go down the river and get you baptized. And this, we don't get any of that. We know what Jesus told him, but we don't know how he responded. And I've often wondered, what happened to Nicodemus? Where is he now? As we read on through Nicodemus's story, after he heard the gospel, not from any old preacher, but from Jesus himself, we meet him two more times. In chapter 7, when the Jewish leaders wanted to arrest Jesus, Nicodemus defended him. And then in chapter 19, when Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body down from the cross for burial, Nicodemus was there with him. And I like to think that that means that he had believed that day. They had heard what Jesus said and he had believed and he had followed. But I wish I knew for sure. And then I look at all those people that come to church at Easter time and I wonder where they are now. And they've heard the gospel and I think, have they believed? I wish I knew. What are they doing with it? And I look at us gathered here this morning and I go, well, I know you've heard the gospel. Many of you had it preached to you by Chapo himself and other lesser lights. But what have you done with it? Where are you now? If I asked you to turn to your, I'm not going to ask you to do this, but if I asked you to turn to your neighbour right now and tell them your story, at what point would you get to the bit about, this is where I was born again. This is the moment at which I heard about Jesus and believed and was transformed and new life began. I hope you have that story to tell. It'd be lovely to have the time to go around the room and share all of those stories. More importantly, I hope you're sharing that story with other people. That's the other thing I wonder about Nicodemus. Did he tell other people about his encounter with Jesus? Did he share the gospel with others? Where are you at now? Let's pray, not only for ourselves, but for all those that have heard the gospel, whether it be at Easter time. I'm sure people will be hearing it at the cathedral this morning. As people think they've gone to commemorate the life of Prince Philip, I'm sure Kanishka will preach them the gospel. What will they do with it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great message that you do so love this broken and divided world, that you sent your only Son, Jesus, to die for us. Thank you for that great reminder of the love that is shown at the cross, but help us, Father, also to think about how we respond to that. And we do pray for all those that have heard the gospel at Easter time and are no doubt hearing it around the country this morning again, that your Spirit, which like the wind is unseen but is powerful, will work in hearts and minds to bring about new birth and new life in Jesus' name. Amen.